Come to 2 Kings chapter 22, and we have what I call an uh-oh moment, where they discover in the book of the law, and after a rediscover, and after Josiah hears the words of the law, he says, we're in trouble. Now, I find this intriguing. This is the second time this has happened during the time of King Joash, when King Joash insisted that they repair the temple. They discovered the law. I don't know what happened to this law. People put it back in the corner or whatever. And all of a sudden, there is a revelation of what God has said. So let's take a look at that. First of all, we talked about King Josiah last time, who at age 16 started earnestly looking for a relationship with God, and he made all kinds of reforms, including reforms where he knocked down the high places, he got rid of all the idols, he burned the idols, he actually desecrated the graves of those who sacrificed to the idols. He went as far north as Israel and Naphtali and Zebulun and those tribes, Ephraim, because after the Scythian invasion, the power of Assyria was broken. And so now, 2 years later, he wants to do more. So it says here in 2 Kings 22, verse 3, now it came to pass in the 18th year of King Josiah that the king sent Shaphan, the scribe, the son of Azaliah, and the son of Meshullam, to the house of the Lord, saying, go up to Hilkiah the high priest, that he might count the money which has been brought to the house of the Lord, which the doorkeepers have gathered from the people, and let them deliver it to the hand of those doing the work, who are the overseers in the house of the Lord. Let them give it to those who are in the house of the Lord during the work to repair the damages of the house, to the carpenters and to the builders and to the masons, to buy timber and hewn stone to repair the house. However, there need be no accounting made with them of the money delivered to the hands, because they deal faithfully. 2 centuries have passed since the last time they renovated the house. Now, I'm sure they did minor repairs, but after a couple centuries, since Joash had repaired the temple, it needed more repairs now. And Josiah probably noticed as he went into the temple that, wow, this thing's going to look a little bit shabby, you know. We need to do repairs. Now, all this time, every household was supposed to give a half shekel every year to the temple. Now, they've been collecting this for 2 centuries, so there probably was quite a bit of money in there. Todd signed back there. Wow, boy, that did, you know. So, so here we come with the repair. Even though they've done minor repairs, there now were beams that needed to repair. There were stones that needed to be repaired. There was things that needed to be taken care of. So Josiah wanted to honor the Lord and say, you know, one thing we can do to honor the Lord is keep up the Lord's house, right, the temple. I was thinking of this the other day. Whenever we do a renovation project here downtown, it's hundreds of millions of dollars. What they say it's going to take to redo the wall at the title base is $139 million or something. I mean, so what's a shekel here or there, right? Yes, right. And so I remember when they were going to redo the, renovate the pool in front of the monument, between the monument and the waiting pool there, the reflecting pool, that's what they call it, reflecting pool, and like one more. $30 million, $30 million, we can get some guys together for a few thousand, you know, paint the bottom of the thing and stuff. But $30 million. Anyway, this is what they're going to do. They're going to repair the temple. Now, I'm going to stop here for a second. This guy, Shaphan, he has quite a family. He's the one to oversee the work. He had one son who stopped King Jehoiakim later on, Jeconiah, from burning Jeremiah's scroll and saving Jeremiah's life. He had another son who carried Jeremiah's letter to Babylon. And, of course, it was read there by who? By Daniel. Because Daniel says 70 years are just about up. He had another son who's going to be sent here to consult with the prophetess Huldah. And his grandson was Governor Gedaliah under Babylon, governor of Jerusalem and Judea. And so he has quite a family, you know, very involved in the history of Judah back then. The money from the treasury was given to the workers, and said, you don't have to account for it. Now, can you imagine do that today? Oh, here's the money, just, you know, whatever it is. And, you know, I remember we had a guy in our church who loved to do, labor plus material, you know, and I'll tell you the price at the end. Well, that doesn't work very well. And so, but they said they dealt integrity, so they didn't account for the money. And they just handed it to the workers. They could just get the work done. And boy, I don't think you'd do that today, you know, that kind of thing. But then verse 8, drum roll here, right? Here comes verse 8. Then Hilkiah, the high priest, said to Shaphan, the scribe, I found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it. So Shaphan, the scribe, went to the king, bringing the king word, saying, your servants have gathered the money they found in the house and have delivered it to the hand of those to do the work, who oversee the house of the Lord. And Shaphan, the scribe, showed the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. First of all, I find it kind of interesting. It's like, you know, just found a book. Well, it's not a book. It's, if you will, the book. Secondly, you see, what? Can you imagine this? While the repairs are being done in the temple, someone found in the back corner somewhere, oh, what's this? Oh, here's a scroll. Oh, it looks like the book of the law. What do you mean? It was just thrown over here in the corner somewhere? I mean, what's going on here? Now, which means two things, right? One, you would think all along they've been consulting the book of the law. Well, apparently not. Secondly, the priests must have been doing their job by rote, being passed down orally, you know, instead of constantly checking with the book of Leviticus and stuff in the law. This is how we're supposed to be doing this stuff. It was just passed on from one generation to the next, probably by tradition. And Shaphan finds probably the book of Deuteronomy because of the way Josiah reacts. And I'll mention that in a second. So it's probably the book of Deuteronomy we're talking about. Deuteronomy, of course, means the second reading of the law is what it means. And so content, now I want you to notice a couple things here. The content was brand new to Josiah. When you read, well, when we're going to see the reaction of Josiah, it's like, oh my, I didn't know that. Secondly, Josiah probably thought they were doing pretty well. After all, Josiah did get rid of the high places, and he did reestablish the Passover. He did reestablish the worship of the Lord, and he made sure that there was no idol worship within his land. But as Josiah's listening, you can imagine him getting quiet and somber and terrified and like, we're in trouble. Now, notice what it says here in verse 11. It says, now it happened when the king heard the words of the law, book of the law, that he tore his clothes. Then the king commanded Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, Achbor, the son of Micaiah, Shaphan the scribe, and Haaseiah, the servant of the king, saying, "Go inquire of the Lord for me, for the people of all of Judah, concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great wrath of the Lord is roused against us, because of our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book, to do according to all that's written concerning us." Now notice several things here in this passage. First of all, obviously this is a revelation to Josiah, right? Secondly, you notice here that Josiah believes it. Josiah is totally sold to the Lord. He believes what is written. He believes this is indeed from God, and believes God is going to do what he says he's going to do, right? He actually takes it to heart. He believes this. So Josiah, when he hears the judgment for sin, this begins to mourn and grieve. He's upset. He knew, now this is important to understand, he knew that the reforms he did had not changed the hearts of the people. He knew that. Yeah, they were following him because he was the king, but he knew that it really hadn't changed their hearts. And he knew that all along they'd been doing the evil. He probably thought about what his father had done, and probably thought about what his grandfather had done, Manasseh. And he knew it involves idolatry and evil. Remember in the book of Leviticus, it says you're not to allow a witch to live. And anyone who does sorcery is not to live. Those were one of the 14 penalties that required capital punishment. Sorcery and consulting with mediums. And his father did all that. And so it's probably Deuteronomy that was being read. And first five chapters describes what God expects. Chapter 6 through 17 describes the punishment for disobedience. Deuteronomy 18 through 26 describes Israel's continual rebellion against the Lord. And 27 through 30 describes, listen, these are the blessings if you obey me, and these are the cursings if you don't obey me. And of course, the final chapters are the final speech of Moses. Josiah realizes that Judah is under wrath. And so he sends emissaries, four of them, to the prophetess Huldah, who's the wife of the keeper of the royal wardrobe. He's the one to make sure everything's where it's supposed to be, and the king's wearing what he's supposed to be doing and stuff. I can't imagine that you'd have an administrator of the wardrobe. But that's what he had. This guy's a keeper of the wardrobe. Okay. Apparently, now there are already two prophets that we know of that were ministering during this time, during Josiah's time, Jeremiah and Zephaniah. Probably they weren't available at this time for some reason. Zephaniah might have been out in some other town. Jeremiah was from Anathoth. He might have been in his own town. The only one in Jerusalem to consult apparently was this prophetess Huldah. And let me mention this. I'll mention this during the study on prophecy for the Vacation Bible School, is the fact that not all prophets have a book written in here. Matter of fact, most of the prophets weren't writing prophets. We don't have the name of most of the prophets. Thirdly, the prophets didn't always prophesy to predict the future. Most of the time they were saying, listen, if you don't repent, you're in trouble. That's most of what the prophets were doing, right? They're saying, this is what you're doing. This is the evil that you're doing it. This is what I'm going to do because of that evil. And so Huldah is one of the prophetesses. Notice it was not a totally male-dominated thing. There's prophetesses. We have some female leadership throughout the scriptures. You have Miriam leading in worship after the Red Sea killed all of Pharaoh's army. And we have Deborah after the battle, you know, against Sisera, leading in worship. Well, here we have Huldah the prophetess. And so they consult her. Now listen to what she says here, verse 15. It says, "Then she said to them, 'Thus says the Lord God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me, thus says the Lord, behold, I'll bring calamity on this place and on its inhabitants. All the words of the book which the king of Judah has read, because they have forsaken me and burnt incense to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore, my wrath shall be aroused against this place and shall not be quenched. But as for the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord in the manner which you shall speak, thus says the Lord God of Israel concerning the words which you have heard, because your heart was tender, and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that they would become a desolation and a curse, and you tore your clothes and wept before me, I have also heard you, says the Lord. Surely, therefore, I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes shall not be see all the calamity which I will bring on this place. So they brought word back to the king. Huldah confirms, yep, you're in trouble, all right. Because whatever God says, that's what's going to happen, right? God is not mocked. He says, judgment is at hand. Matter of fact, Josiah doesn't realize how close judgment is. And because of the idolatry and wickedness. Because remember, God says in Deuteronomy 28, there's fourfold judgment that he passes upon Judah to try to get to repent. The judgment of famine and drought, the judgment of pestilence, the judgment of plagues and disease, and then finally invasion and exile. And God had done the first three, and they still had not repented. And so what we come to hear is the fact that, okay, we're in trouble. This is it. And God had said in Deuteronomy that I honor my name more than I do this land. If you're not going to honor me in the land, then you can't stay in my land. All right? So Josiah's reforms had not been enough to change the direction of the nation. And God promises that Josiah says he will be spared from judgment. Now, it's kind of an odd sparing because he's killed in battle at age 39. Now, listen how close this judgment is. Josiah's killed in 609 B.C. 4 years later, Babylon conquers the land. And so in 605 B.C., he begins to take the Jews out of the land. 597 B.C. takes more, and then finally in 586 B.C., 23 years after the death of Josiah, the exile is complete. You know, judgment is closer than people think. We are hair's breadth before we stand before the Lord. We don't know what the day will bring. And so Josiah realized judgment is close. He doesn't realize how close it is. And there's two great deceptions. First of all, that we're not as bad as others are, and as bad as we could be, so we must not be all that bad. The second deception is, God has not judged me yet, so he probably is not going to. Both of those are a great deception. Our God is what kind of God? He's a jealous God and he's a holy God. And he'll bring everything to judgment. And so he said, yep, there's going to be judgment. It's going to come. I'm going to keep you out of that judgment. since you've been tender towards me, but will come. There are four kings to come after Josiah. All four are wicked. And Zedekiah is the last king before the final exile. Judah didn't learn from Israel's exile, didn't learn from their warnings. As a matter of fact, Jeremiah mentions that several times throughout his book. They said, didn't you learn from your sister Israel? Do you think that what happened to Israel is not going to happen to you? And so, of course, we have a saying, right? Those who do not learn from history are what? Yeah, doomed to repeat it, right? And so, these are the warnings. Lon Solomon, in his Not a Sermon, mentions that his bumper sticker says, those people who plan to repent at the 11th hour die at 10:30. So I thought, those people who plan to repent at the 11th hour die at 10:30. And so, whatsoever a man sows, that shall you reap. What about today? Billy Graham was said on many occasions, he said, if God doesn't judge America, he's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. Because it's the same God. And judgment's not that far away. We're not exempt. And I cringe to see what we see today. The same holy God that wrote the book of Deuteronomy is the same God of today. And so we need to be a light shining forth. Judgment is coming. It's closer than you think. Repent, or else face the judgment. Let's pray. We'll have our discussion. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for this day. We thank you, Lord, for the privilege of being here this morning. We just pray, Lord, as we discuss these things, Lord, that we're honored and please you, and our hearts will be tender towards you and humble before you, Lord, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Any comments, questions? Wow, must have been pretty clear.
If God knows everything, do they know about God watching them?
Well, they should. One of the things that intrigues me about this passage and the one with Joash is you would think all along there'd been several copies of the law and people were reading it and studying it and everything else. And it's like nobody had a copy of the law. I'm just thinking the miraculousness of that we have it today, when it seems like people were just carelessly putting the scroll aside.
You know? This happened too later, didn't it? When Nehemiah brought him back, and he's rebuilding the temple, they found it again. They found the artifacts, the book in the temple.
Well, Ezra. And Haggai mentions the same thing. And so I don't understand that. If the law is the guide, how the priests can put the law aside, because they were supposed to be the keepers of the law.
Well, now, that part of it that they, that later on they're talking about how they were plowing fields and doing business.
Right.
In other words, they were no longer the priests, is what was spelled out in Deuteronomy, that it was the, that they had to leave the temple to make to earn a living.
Well, exactly right. And that's what Nehemiah came and set up, that they fled to their fields because of the fact that the tithes weren't coming in and they weren't being supported.
And we don't need these prophets and prophetesses and all that.
Yeah.
We have the written word.
Yeah. Well, exactly right. And so the miraculousness of just the preserved word of God is just absolutely amazing. When you see how carelessly, even back then, the thing was laid aside. Remember, now, but quite often the Jews treated the law as you would a precious artifact. It was never meant to be a precious artifact. It meant to be read in the fold. It wasn't meant to be, so they treated like the scroll itself as being sacred, so we're going to put this and preserve this. No. God really wants you to read this, wants you to understand it, and wants you to follow it. Matter of fact, one of the things that God desired is the fact that the rulers of the nation be listening to the word of God all the time. I mean, that's what you have in Psalm 1, right? That they meditate upon when they rise up, when they, you know, sit down in the house, you know, that they meditate day and night. And so for it to be missing for a couple centuries, that just is astounding.
It's interesting when people look back on history, right, and they see what occurred. People can still twist the reason why this occurred, whatever time period or whatever. Without the right perspective of, the reason why this occurred was this, and this, right? It's easy to twist things and not have a good understanding of history. I know as a history background, this is probably a whole, you could go on for the next, months talking about it, but it is kind of, I guess the question I have is, if somebody interprets history or the things this was done by, all these kings did, we didn't have enough horses, we didn't have enough men or whatever, all this stuff, if they don't have that in light of what God is actually trying to reveal to them, they're going to just keep missing it.
Well, exactly right. And you see that with Joshua, and you see that with Gideon, where with far, far inferior forces, Gideon and Joshua won the battle, and people don't interpret that. That's very few. That's why it's astounding to have a character like Rahab in the scriptures, the harlot. Because the fact she heard the stories and she believed and she realized God had to do that, right? Because Egypt was the most powerful nation on the planet at that time. And so you're exactly right. And so we're not learning the lessons of history. As a matter of fact, that's why Toynbee wrote in his, the French journalist wrote that when he went to America to see why America is great, that he checked in the halls of their government and in their institutions and their business and everywhere. He couldn't find it there, but he found the greatness of America was in the flaming fire that's coming from the pulpits of their churches. If America was great, because America was good, when America ceases being good, America will cease being great. And so that's where he found the power, that God had touched the land, had blessed the land. When we move away from God, we'll suffer the same fate as everybody else.
What were they doing that made them more interested besides what was written down? What was more important to them?
They were just involved in day-to-day living, worldliness, and a lot of them were involved in idol worship and business. Matter of fact, we see that in the book of Nehemiah, where it really grieved the Jews that Nehemiah insisted they didn't trade and sell on the Sabbath day. And he finally told those who are selling fish and timber and these type of things from Tyre, said, listen, you camp around the outside of Jerusalem again on the Sabbath day, I'm going to come and have my men, chase you away. But when he came back after a visit to the king, they were back to doing this because they were more concerned about their own profit than serving the Lord. And so, and that's what you have today, right? Anyone else?
If you're more
more prophets? There's more prophets we don't even know about?
Yeah. There's several scriptures talk about the prophets, and we have several passages where a prophet came. We don't even know his name. You know, a prophet, a seer. So, and there were also false prophets. But every now and then you have prophets. So the names of the prophets we have here are just a small number of those who were prophets in the land we don't know about. But we have names of prophets where we don't know a lot about Iddo. We don't know a whole lot about him. Of course, we know something about Nathan because he was a prophet under, you know, David. Gad. But most prophets didn't write anything. And about 95% of the writings of the prophets weren't anything to do with predicting anything. They were trying to get Israel or Judah to come back and to repent. Now, the word prophet, we get the word from the Greek word prophesio, which means basically to forthtell. Two words, to forth, to say. In other words, you're speaking for someone else, you know.
Back in that day, I would have trouble knowing what the difference between a true and a false prophet. Back in that, I would have trouble.
Well, that's a great, and that's one of the problems we have with this missing book of the law. If it doesn't line up with what God's saying, he's a false prophet. And Deuteronomy 18 says if what he says doesn't come true, it didn't come from him. Matter of fact, you're supposed to do what? You know, take him out and stone him. Of course, it's kind of tough if the guy prophesies something's going to happen 4 centuries from now, you know, to check that out, you know. By the way, I'll remind us that Newton predicted that the Lord will come back in 2061. So,
I guess the other thing to, I guess, keep in mind too is when the Lord does, you know, execute his wrath and anger, sometimes it's generations later, right?
Right.
And people are not around to be like, connect some of the dots.
Yeah, that was the complaint you had of Israel in Ezekiel 18, where it says, well, wait a minute, what are you going to judge us for? You know, our fathers were doing the same thing. He says that the fathers have eaten sour grapes and have set the children's teeth on edge. And the Lord comes back and says, I'm not judging you for their sins, I'm judging you for your sins. If you repent, you know, you'll be accepted. But, you know, that's why Jeremiah was told by the mockers, says, God's not going to do anything either good or bad, because he hasn't done it so far. We have that in 2 Peter chapter 3. Where's the promise of his coming? As it was from the beginning, so it is now. He says, of this they are willfully ignorant, that the world that then was had been overflowed with water, perished. In other words, it's coming. It's going to come as a what? Thief in the night and overtake you. The reason why it hasn't come so far is because of the grace of God. He wants people to do what? He wants them to repent. He gives them opportunity to do that. Lee?
When you're saying that, it reminds me of Pharaoh, right? Because Pharaoh, stubbornness of his heart, you know, plague after plague, he stayed at it, even though he had counselors around him. We were like, hey, we need to give this up. And all the people were like, his own people were like, what are we doing, right? And it's, I hate to bring it back up, but David's question about why Joe Biden's president, right? It's just the hardness of Joe Biden, Pharaoh's heart, right? That he's not getting it until he has to cross over a Red Sea that the walls of water are beside him, and he thinks he's going to make it across all of a sudden? I don't know.
Yeah, that's that Proverbs 29:1 issue, right? Where he who is often reproved, having stiffened his neck, shall be broken in that without remedy. So there comes a time when it's no more. That's why Paul said today is what? The day of salvation. Don't wait, right?
It's like you're having a snowball, you know, and the snowball keeps getting bigger. How come it took 20, 30 years for the, after Josiah died, for the exile, for it to happen?
Well, that's a great question. God sent the first wave 4 years after he died. And then Nebuchadnezzar had to go back because his father died, had to secure his throne. It gave Judah a chance to repent. It's on your doorstep. Did they repent? No. He sent another wave. Gave him a chance to repent. And you know what happens at the second wave? Well, Gedaliah, the grandson of Shaphan, who was the governor, was killed by a bunch of renegades, and Nebuchadnezzar said, that's it. So he sent troops back in and exiled them all. And so God doesn't want to punish, he wants to restore. Matter of fact, every time you see episodes where you're dealing with sin in the scriptures, it's calling people back. But after a while, the heart's so hard, it says, okay, that's it. So, well, our time's up. It's kind of interesting. It really is. You know, go ahead, John. Why don't you close this here?
Dear Father, we do thank you that we've been in your house this morning for the study of your word, for the Sunday school hour, and for the study and for the follow-on discussion, clarification, and amplification of what we were reading and studying as well. And how we can see your heart is always to try to bring us to a point of restoration and to call out our sins, that we would turn to you. We pray, Father, that we would take these lessons to heart, ponder them in our heart, see how we could serve you. We ask, Lord, that as we close from this service, that you would bless us. And we look forward, Father, to being in the 11 o'clock hour for the teaching of your word, and as we lift your name up in praises of song and thanksgiving. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.